Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read briefly from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This is the end of the chapter, which Paul is making the case for our union with Christ being indissolvable, God's grip upon us being unbroken. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 31, and we'll read down through verse 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Beloved, first notice, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. But notice, that doesn't get you out of going through those things. It does not say that the love of God gets us around or beside or from these sufferings and these agonies, but rather it gets us through them. The love of God is unbroken by them. So turn with me back to Psalm 11. It's the first Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to sing from Psalm. We will sing, but first I'm going to preach. We're going to read and preach from Psalm 11, and afterward we will sing from it. This is our Psalm of the month, Psalm 11. And hear once again the word of the Lord from Psalm 11. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Amen. This past week, I was in the airport, and I don't know that Tim noticed, but there was this mom walking down the hallway, and with her right hand, she was pushing a stroller with an infant cart carrier in it. With her left hand, she was toting along this enormous duffel bag. Strapped to her back was this backpack. Strapped to her front was her infant. She was the walking epitome of a woman with her hands full. Yet there was this cheerful expression on her face, this confidence in her stride as she made her way through the airport. As I was watching, and marveling at the might of moms, this young man made his way across the hallway, straight for her. They made eye contact and he smiled. He extended the cup of coffee he was carrying. It was iced coffee, cold and sugary. He took her stroller, he took her bag, he took her backpack, and they carried on their way. And I marvel, how often do we feel like a single mom juggling the weight of all our worries, of all our cares, hauling down through life the burdens of our lives, only to remember we have a heavenly husband who is always coming to our aid, who is always there to refresh his bride, the Church of Christ, who is there to lift her burdens, to bear her sins, to die for them. We have a psalm before us this morning that makes this point, a psalm for us to sing, to hear this morning, to remember we have a Christ in heaven. A Jesus who knows our sufferings, who sympathizes with our sorrows, who understands our grief and carries us through them. We have a Jesus who holds us and upholds us, a Jesus who knows us and answers all our enemies on our behalf. So I urge you this morning, please, seek the face of Christ. Seek his smile. Seek the fountain of his love and his grace. Come to his warmth and receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice in this psalm that it's actually given to us from David to the choir master, the chief musician. That's not Maggie. That's Jesus. It is a song from the heart and pen of David, which is given to Jesus Christ, the chief musician of the church, so that the church for all ages would sing this psalm, so that it would come to the choir, to the assembly of the Lord to be sung. And the two parts, the, if I may, two-part harmony that he gives in this psalm is first a mini conversation between him and his friends, this mini dialogue with his companions. But then secondly, in verses 4 through 7, he teaches those companions the courage and the hope that he finds in Christ. Notice in the first part, verses 1 through 3, that David begins by addressing his friends. His friends who have spoken to him in his hour of need. We're not completely sure when this psalm was written or what event it is geared toward, but it is likely it is the persecution of Saul. You see there in verse 1 that David, under the heavy hand of Saul, under the threat and the danger of one who would kill him, has friends who whisper to him, "Flee as a bird to your mountain. Escape. Run. Hide in the hills." I was this morning sitting outside in our driveway, and I was thinking about this sermon. I was thinking actually about this verse, about in the Hebrew, the word for bird is actually this affectionate little term. It might even be a nickname for all we know. It actually means little bird. Flee, little bird. And as I was sitting there contemplating this, I don't make this up. This little red-breasted robin comes hopping out from underneath the grapevines and comes up along the side of our van and gets within 6 feet of me and notices, though I am very still, I am still human. The robin turns its head sideways, looks me up and down, and before I can blink, he has escaped. He has flown up to the second story of my neighbor's house, and he is perched there on the gutter. This is what David's friends say to him. "Little bird, escape. Fly up into the mountains and hide in the hills. Get away from this deadly danger that is upon you." But David responds, "I trust in the Lord. How can you say this?" How can you tell a man like me to run and hide? I am one who trusts in God. And in this moment, this courageous faith of David becomes a type and a shadow of Jesus who is to come. It shows us the heart of Christ, who no less than three times by his own beloved disciple Peter was urged to run and hide. In Caesarea Philippi, Peter has just confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right, and I have to be crucified." And Peter says, "No, no, no, that's not your path." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. I will not run from the cross, and I will not hide from the crucifixion that is coming." Then, as we saw a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter beholds the shining heavenly glory of Jesus. And he says, "Let's build three tabernacles. Let's camp here and enjoy this heavenly glory." And Jesus says, "No, no, no. I will not hide from the cross. I will not run from my crucifixion." And then that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the crowd and the mob come upon him, Peter draws his sword and severs the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus bends over and he picks up the ear and he puts it back on the cheek. And he says to Peter, "No, no, no. I will not save myself from the cross." Jesus, better than David, was full of courage, full of faith. "My trust is in the Lord. Don't tell me to run. Don't tell me to hide. I believe in my God. Do you? Do you, dear saints, trust in the Lord? Does he keep your feet firm in the trial? Does he keep your legs strong in the agony? I will not run, and I will not hide. I will face my fear and my enemy. I will endure, for I trust in the Lord." David has good friends, and they mean well. And so when they hear this courageous confession of his faith in God, they respond by saying, "But David, look." In verse 2, they say, "Look, the wicked bend the bow. Their arrow is notched into the string. They have drawn it back to their cheek. It is taut. It is ready." Who here is a bow hunter? How long can you stretch the string and hold it? What happens to that elbow when you've pulled back at full pressure? It wobbles. When you draw, you must release quickly. You can't just hold it there, no matter what they do in the movies. Archers don't really do that. He must release. There's an immediacy to this problem. David is in deadly danger in that moment. His friends say, "Look, they've drawn the arrow. They've drawn the bow. They are ready to take your life." They do not mean to tease you or bully you. They do not mean to alienate or isolate you. They are not here to harass you. They are here to kill you. You have an enemy, David, who is violent in his intent, and he is immediate in his action. He is ready to kill you. He is wanting to kill you. He is here to kill you. David had, as we sang in Psalm 59, assassins sent by night to kill him in his bed. Twice, Saul himself, while David was playing him music, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. And David was a good musician. Saul had this violence and hatred in his heart. They shoot secretly, it says at the end of verse 3. Not only are they evil in their intent, not only are they powerful in their purpose, but they are skilled. Not only do these evildoers have this intention to murder David, not only are they ready and prepared to murder David, they are good at it. They are secret and cunning. They are not easily discovered. In the shadows they lurk. All David will hear is the twang of the bow and the whistle of the arrow through the wind. And that is it. He will be dead. Yet Christ, too, knows this experience. What does he say to the mob that came to him in Gethsemane? All these days I've been teaching publicly in the temple, and you come to me at night. You secretly and stealthily come to shoot me in the night. You come upon me with a mob. You come with these clubs and these sticks and these chains, as if I were some dangerous animal, some violent criminal. But they are the ones with murder in their hearts. And we must be on guard, for we are not above our king. And we too face such an enemy. We need a faith that stands firm in God in the face of enemies like this. For we have a Satan who is a roaring lion. Have you heard a lion roar? It reaches up to 60 miles away. It is deafening in close proximity. He has teeth and he has claws. He is a dangerous foe ready to consume us. We have sin within us. It seduces us and lies to us. It says, do this and you will be well. When in fact you do it and you will die. Sin is a deadly enemy, murderous in its intent. Our selfishness says, please yourself. Little knowing that selfishness is merely the precursor to suicide. That spiritually speaking, the more we gratify ourselves, the more we are killing ourselves. These are the enemies we face, deadly and dangerous. Something to beware of. And yet, David says, in the face of this, I stand firm. There is also a third enemy, one you and I cannot escape. You may say, I live in America, I'm not too worried about Satan. That's like a third world country problem. We are deceived in that. And you may say, I'm a good churchgoer. I'm not too worried about that sin problem. I've cleaned up my life. I've sorted it out. In this too, you have deceived yourself. But last of all, beloved, you will not escape the enemy that is death. Death itself means to murder you, and it will win. We shall all die. And we must face this enemy. Shall we stand in the face of our sin? Shall we stand in the face of our persecutors? Shall we stand in the face of the grave and still say, my trust is in the Lord? I am not afraid. This is the heart we are to have. In verse 3, David's friends go on and they make matters worse. They say, not only do you face these mighty and deadly enemies, but what about the foundations that are destroyed, David? What then can the righteous do? This is a confusing verse to many. But if we put it in the context of the life of King Saul, remember, who is the source of protection in Israel? Who should be keeping David safe? It is Saul, the king, who has royal authority and power to guard and protect his people, not murder them. Who should be bringing justice for David, defending him against his oppressor? King Saul, the one with royal authority. This is the tragedy of verse 3, that sometimes the foundations of society fail. Sometimes those who should protect the weak abuse them. Sometimes those who are strong prey on the weak instead of guarding them. David understood and lived in a world where the king who should have loved him, who should have kept him safe, was the same one that was killing him. Dear saints, beware. You live in a world where those who should love you may hate you, where those who should keep you safe may harm you. We live in a world where foundations fall, where the world is turned upside down, where the one who should hold you close drives you away. What then do the righteous do? Here's the argument of David's friends. David declares, "My trust is in the Lord. I am not afraid." David's friends answer, "But you're about to die. And there's no one who's going to protect you. The foundation has fallen. The king is not on your side. Justice has been denied you. Power is used to abuse you. What then do you do? Where do you turn? What will we do, Christians? What will we do, church, when our government will not protect us? When our spouses do not protect us? When our parents do not protect us? What do we do when we are in great danger and those who are to watch over us fail us? According to David in verse 4, we look heavenward. We appeal to the higher court. We appeal to the loving Father. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Above all earthly powers is God. Above all earthly troubles is the Lord reigning. By saying both he is in his temple and he is on his throne, David is noting that God is both listening in the temple, that's where prayer is offered, that's where God listens to prayer, but he is also watching. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. David notices what we so often are blind to, that when we walk in a world where we are assaulted and afflicted, where we are punished and betrayed, we are still walking in a world governed by God. We are still walking in a world with a loving Father in heaven. We are still walking in a world where God listens to us and where God notes our every tear. Psalm 56, are they not in your bottle? Every tear is bottled by God. He notices. He knows the grief. He is not blind and he is not deaf. He is awake and alert at every hour of the day. He is a God in heaven who knows our grief. He is a God not ignorant of us. Dear saints, be persuaded. He is there in heaven, high above the problem, but he is seeing and watching the events of earth. He is not ignorant of it. No, indeed. With opened eyes and opened ears, he is there to hear and to respond. He responds with justice. He responds as a good judge, bringing about a righteous end. In verse 5, he tests the righteous, but hates the wicked. It's not an immediate apparent, comparison for us, is it? What does it mean that he tests the righteous? In the Hebrew, this idea of testing or of trying also presumes the conclusion. It could be translated, he proves the righteous. He demonstrates them to be faithful and upright. We may look at our lives and say, why do I, the righteous, suffer? And then we may look at the wicked and say, why do they prosper? And yet, despite all appearances, the correct theological answer is, because he loves you and hates them. And you say, wait, I suffer because he loves me? And they prosper because he hates them? Yes. That is precisely what the scriptures teach us. That his eyes are upon us. That he is looking upon us with joy. Jesus himself experienced this. It is not beyond his understanding. Do you remember when he is brought before Pilate? What is Pilate's responsibility? justice and safety. Does Jesus find any? No. He comes before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. What is their responsibility? Justice and protection. Does he find any? No. He is crucified at their hands. And yet, as he hangs upon the cross, what are his dying words? Into your hands I commit my spirit. My Father is watching. He takes note from heaven. He is not ignorant of Jesus' tears. He is not ignorant of his cries or his grief. He knows his heartache and his sorrow. He sees it and he is ready to answer. He is ready to respond. The wicked will know his hatred, but the righteous will know his love. He will answer. This is the difference between sight and faith. I do not see the justice of God, but I believe it. But I believe it. With weeping eyes, I cannot see his goodness, but I believe it. And I cling to the faith and say, yes, he is good. He will answer. His answer is revealed by David in verse 6. Upon the wicked he'll rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. This Hebrew phrase, the portion of their cup, is a Hebrew idiom for judgment. When you want to judge someone, you hand them a cup and you make them drink it. There's some who theorize, who guess, we don't know for sure, that perhaps it was a practice in Hebrew courts. The symbolic of your judgment, you would drink a bitter wine before going to your execution. Perhaps in this there was some mercy, for the wine would perhaps dull your senses. If this is the case, then it refers directly to Jesus Christ, who himself drank bitter wine on the cross. A symbol of the curse and judgment he was drinking for us. For the wicked deserve this hailstorm of coals. It deserves the fire and the brimstone and the burning wind. This image points to Sodom and Gomorrah, who there in the valley were consumed by the wrath of God as it descended. He speaks of raining down coals. I've never been in an environment where fire is falling from heaven in bricks and blocks. But I have driven across 412 into Tulsa in a hailstorm. And that was not fun. We have a God who answers by saying that he will rain this judgment down. David is saying that the wicked will not know it is coming. They will sit there in their merriness of heart, drinking and feasting and celebrating, not knowing that in their grasp is the cup of judgment and wrath. And they swallow down the dregs of their poison, not knowing that their sin and their selfishness, their self-indulgence is killing them. That God has released them to have whatever they want. And when they live according to such autonomy, they destroy themselves. And they come into his judgment. Yet in this verse, we have Christ offered to us. For we do not drink the cup of his wrath, do we? In Psalm 116, what do you and I, the church of Christ, drink? The cup of salvation. Psalm 116, I will lift the cup of salvation. Jesus drank the judgment for me. Jesus knows my grief because he bore it in his back and on in his body. Jesus knows my sorrow, for he wept on my behalf in Gethsemane. Jesus knows the grief and the betrayal, the loneliness, because he was abandoned and forsaken. Jesus understands all the curses of this life. He has borne them, and he has drank our cup that we might drink his, that we might enjoy the rich blessing of his cup. And that's where David ends. the true basis of his courage, the true fountain of his hope. Why is David so defiant in such a desperate hour? For the Lord is righteous. Verse 7. Because my God is righteous, he will answer my enemies. He knows them. He'll deal with them. I simply can rest easy. He loves righteousness. He delights in his people. He delights in his children. He knows the problem and he will deal with it. He knows us and loves us. He delights in us. His heart is warm toward us. And not only his heart, but his face. His countenance beholds the upright. This is a phrase that sounds funny to us, right? If we were to translate it just in a concrete way, his face beholds the upright. Okay, what a fancy way to say that he sees the upright. But David is not using a fancy word for face to describe in a poetic way, God sees you. When he uses this word, he is pointing back to the Aaronic benediction that I will pronounce upon you in a few minutes. May he make his countenance shine upon you. How do you make your countenance shine? Tim did it. Oh, I see a few more. You smile. You smile. What happens when the night is dark and long? What gets us through to the dawn? God smiles. God smiles on us. He looks down and he not only sees our enemies, he not only sees our troubles, he sees us. And he loves us. And he smiles on us. Now you know from the Children's Catechism, right? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So when we say that God smiles, when his countenance shines, we must be speaking in a metaphor, right? So what's the literal application? What is the smile of God? I'm sorry, let me ask it correctly. Who is the smile of God? Jesus. It is Jesus. How can we stand fast in our sufferings? How do we stand fast in our grief? How do we endure in our sin? We look to Jesus. We remember that Jesus did not help us from afar. He came and dwelt among us. He walked with us. He experienced this psalm for us. He sang it for us. And in a minute, he will lead us in singing it. This is how we endure. We look to Jesus. We draw near to Jesus. Beloved, Jesus knows your grief and pain. He understands the sorrow and he is there with you. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So, dear saints, look to him. I think I have told this story once before. It was a little boy spinning my bicycle through the basketball parking lot. It was muddy and it was wet and the wheels went out from under me. Little children, listen carefully. I stuck out my left arm to brace my fall. Never, ever do that. If you fall, play turtle. Pull your arms in. I stuck out my arm. And my forearm shattered and twisted beneath me. My mom wrapped it in a pillow and took me to the ER. It was full, and it was night. I was sitting in the hallway because there was no room in the waiting room. The pillow was cradled on my lap and my arm was throbbing inside of it and I was coloring. It was Super Mario Brothers coloring book. My mom was at the desk arguing with the nurse to get me in there. I don't know what the outcome was. I don't know who won. But at last, my mom came back She sat down on the floor next to me. She turned to me, and she smiled. It did not knit my bones back together. It did not end the throbbing ache in my arm, but it made me smile. You have a God who sees you. You have a God who knows you. You have a God who loves you. You have a God smiling at you. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to sing this psalm with us, to sing this psalm to us, to experience the grief and the danger of our lives, to know the heartache and the sorrow. And Father, we do ask that you would give to us a full measure of the love of Christ, that you would fill us entirely with the riches of his mercy and grace, that we today would rejoice in him and bless his holy name. Father, remember us for good, to the praise of your name, that Christ might be exalted and we in him satisfied. For this we ask in his name. Amen.